Hear God's word as we read from Amos, the second chapter, beginning at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who is as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and the roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is God's holy and infallible word. People of God, as we look at the prophecy of Amos, we come to a portion that reminded me of that old television program that used to be on many years ago. This Is Your Life. Some of you might remember it. There was a program in which the person was brought front and center and was presented with, as it were, an album of the highlights of their life. They would have old friends and teachers and long-lost friends come, and they would come and celebrate their life with them. And it was a good time. Amos, however, is not giving a good time to the people of Israel. In fact, he's rather much more like the hangman, drawing the noose around the neck and closing in on Israel. And he says in a different way, this is your life. He's God's spokesman. He's not only a prophet in this passage, more like a lawyer, because he looks back at the divine law of God, and each of the things he mentions can actually be found as a particular violation of the law of God. And he says, this is your life, Israel, from God's point of view. He's going to expose what is wrong in the life of Israel. This is the part that he has been leading up to. He touched on the judgment of all of the surrounding nations, and in a few short sentences he dispensed with them, because the heart of his message is to Israel, and the heart of his message is in this passage, and it goes on into the third chapter. It's the message of Israel's failure to obey the word of God, Israel's failure to walk with God, Israel's failure to walk in covenant with the Lord. And the first thing that Amos begins to talk about is that the people of Israel have turned their back upon God and his way of salvation. He says, this is what you did. And he gives some very concrete examples from their life's history about what they did. And you can summarize the first ones up on the word injustice, beginning at verse 6. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And here's the example. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Their sin was a sin against poor people. You sold out the righteous for silver. You went to court for the slightest debt against poor people. And in summary, what Amos is saying is you are perverting the legal procedure to enrich yourselves, to make yourselves more powerful, but to deprive others of their privileges and others of their rights, the very rights that the law of God protected. But Israel, you have violated it. They find that they are called to account for their violations of God's law in many places. They are called to account for their sins of immorality. As you go on to the next verse, it says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. There's immorality taking place at the very holy temple of God. And they lay themselves down beside every altar here in the temple area on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Their life is a life of constant immorality. The altar becomes a place to break God's law for these Israelites instead of a place of offering a willing sacrifice. They want to satisfy their desires, not God's plan that he had for the altar. The house of God, where all of these wicked acts takes place, is a place for fellowship with God. They have turned the house of God into a place of carousal and sin and immorality. One author said every point at which they sinned had been the recipients of some special assurance of God's gracious favor. I think that author captures what's going on. Where they sin, that was a place where God evidenced his gracious favor, the altar. The altar where forgiveness would take place by the shedding of blood. In the temple, where God would fellowship with his people, they pervert that holy place. They take the garments in pledge and they have parties, orgies, if you will, with these garments taken in pledge. The very garment that the law of God prevented them from keeping overnight, you'll recall, this garment was to be the garment that the poor was to have returned so that they would have something to keep them warm at night. But they kept it and they used it for their perverted purposes. All of these things they do to contradict the salvation that God has brought about. And Amos goes to great pains to begin to list these things, but to list them over against the law of God. Each of these things you can find as a violation of something in the law of God written in Exodus or Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They contradicted God's word and God's salvation. And in turn, they contradict God, who says through the prophet now, but this is what I did for you. And as God's lawyer, Amos comes and he sets forth their failures and leaves them without excuse because he reminds them of the powerful, gracious acts of God on their behalf. As you look at the progression here, you see that it was I, he says in verse 9, who destroyed the Amorite. After he's listed all of the things that they've done, the perversions that took place against God, God speaks through the prophet and says, but I was the very one that destroyed the Amorite. And he speaks of the Amorite here as the one whose height was the height of cedars and was as strong as the oak. And then I love this image. I destroyed his fruit above and the roots beneath. He completely destroyed the enemy. Roots and fruit. There is that completeness of the destruction. And verse 10, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God delivered them from slavery in Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness. It's a reminder of that gracious act of love of God, who not only took them out of Egypt and out of the house of slavery and bondage, but while they were wandering in the wilderness, which was a time in which they were wandering because of their sin, even there God was gracious to them. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of that time as a particularly beautiful time in which Israel is like the bride being courted by the bridegroom, the husband who is wooing his wife. And in the second chapter of Jeremiah, you see Jeremiah use that imagery of God's love for his people, describing that period in the wilderness as a period of wonderful grace in which God loves his people and demonstrates that love. And then he gives them possession of the land of the Amorite, the land of Canaan, verse 10, at the end of verse 10. They were given the land. They didn't have to even take it. God defeated the enemy. You read the histories of the battles that were fought, many of which were fought with insignificant or insufficient weaponry. After all, who went up against the city of Jericho? And what did he have to fight with? Torches and pottery. Not much in terms of weaponry, but they shouted and declared the victory in the name of the Lord according to the word of the Lord, and the Lord caused the city walls of Jericho to fall flat, and they defeated the enemy. God gave them the land of Canaan. It was the evidence of his gracious love. What was their response to this gracious blessing? Before we go to their response, he says in verse 11, I even raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. You'll remember the Nazarite was an example to the people of holiness. He was set aside. He could not do certain things. He could not touch the dead body. He could not touch wine and so on. And the Nazarite was an example of what holy living was all about. God gave these gracious evidences of his love and his grace to his people. And as one author said, they prevented the prophets and they negated the Nazarites. That's what he says in verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You made them violate their vow, the very essence of what they were doing. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. God comes right out and says, this is what you did. The revelation that they possessed was not merely ignored. The revelation that they possessed was rejected. And by what Amos gives in this accounting, this brings Israel to the point where God says, you are without excuse. The history of Israel was replete with manifestations of God's gracious love, his full salvation. Israel had no excuse when it came to the truth of God's word. And the living God, who graciously gave his blessings to his people, but they rejected it. Now, as a result, comes verse 13. God has come to the point where he is going to address Israel and tell them they will now forfeit his favor. They will forfeit their place. The blessing that they once enjoyed as God's chosen and beloved people. And God's judgment is certain, it is sure. His divine displeasure will fall upon Israel, and his judgment will spare no one. Amos's point from verse 13 on is this: you have made God your enemy. That's the message God is giving to Israel through the prophet Amos. Judgment will fall upon the covenant breakers. By the covenant-keeping God. God had promised that he would keep covenant with his people. But a part of that covenant, if you'll read it carefully, in Deuteronomy especially, is when the people of God refuse to obey this covenant and refuse to submit to it, God will also bring the judgment of his covenant. And his judgment will now fall upon these covenant breakers. God becomes Israel's enemy through their own forfeiture of the blessing of the covenant, through disobedience. You can find that laid out already in Leviticus 25. And it comes to pass in Amos chapter 2. God says he's going to purge out the pretenders. He's going to purify the true members of the covenant. The pretenders will be purged. The true members will be purified. That's the purpose behind the judgment that he brings. And here is how complete that judgment will be. Beginning at verse 14, he says, "Flight will perish from the swift. The strong will not retain his strength. The mighty will not save his life. He who handles the bow will not stand, and the swift of foot shall not save himself." All of these are abilities that are described. Swiftness, strength, skill in war. All of these abilities are named. And what's the point? All of these abilities on the part of man will fail to provide him deliverance when the judgment comes from God. There's going to be no escape. God will punish. God will punish without exception because he has reviewed their life and his patience and his long suffering have come to an end. His covenant promise to bring that judgment according to Leviticus as well as Deuteronomy is now going to occur in the life and in the history of the covenant people of God. And that's the message of Amos in this second chapter when he comes to the people and says, "This is your life." And I think then that the question that we must ask is, if God reviewed our lives, what would he find? What transgressions would be revealed? Is there some injustice? Injustices of many kinds occur. Injustices can be done to a member of Christ's body. Injustices can be done to others. We even do them in the name of Christ, seeking to look pious, but self-serving at heart. Would God find that we have immorality? Is there in our thoughts and in our hearts unconfessed sin? The psalmist says, "Let me find that sin that is so deeply embedded in me, and let me confess it that I might stand before you." Is there some irreverence such as the people of Israel had? Irreverence in worship. Worship that is worship when it's convenient. Worship when it pleases us rather than worship for what it is supposed to be. Worship is supposed to be pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God and God alone. Have we, like Amos's contemporaries, ignored the evidences of God's grace? God has come to us in the full salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And yet some continue to ignore that truth, ignore the revelation of the gospel, ignore its demands that we follow the Savior with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We neglect holy living. We fail to seek our own brother's good and the good of others, and we fail to do the will of God. If God were to review our lives, we should ask ourselves the same question that should have been asked by the people of Israel in Amos's day. What would be the judgment? Would he purify us as a true member who is disciplined so that the impurities might be removed and that we might be made holy in Christ? Or will he purge us as a pretender? That ultimately will happen at that final day. The disciples wanted to get rid of the pretenders in their day, and Jesus says, "Don't worry about that. That will come in the day in which the angels come and the wheat and the chaff are separated then." But will we stand in that day? What is the Holy Spirit saying to us through Amos? Does the word through Amos find us to be a grateful people, thankful for the blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ? We sing, "Count your many blessings." Do we count them? Do we give thanks for them as praise? A common theme in our lives for the evidences that daily come by the mercy of God. What are some of the great blessings that we have in our hearts and in our lives, in our church, and in the church through the ages that God has given, for which we can only say God is good and we thank Him for His mercy to us? And above all, is there in our hearts a glad reception for the Word of God? That was the fundamental problem for the people of Amos's day, for they didn't listen to the Word. That's why there was irreverence. That's why there was immorality. That's why there was all of the things that Amos lists, a departure from that covenant word that had bound Israel together with God, and over again they departed it. But the evidence of a heart that rejoices in God is a heart that receives the word gladly, that looks for that word and seeks its power in the life and in the heart of that child of God who says that thy word I will hide in my heart that I might not sin against thee. A word from God that brings us His grace, His love, His mercy, His compassion, and His great power to live for Him. The word of Amos should challenge us to examine our hearts and should motivate us to want to receive that word gladly. Pray for that word to be placed into our lives and into our hearts so that we might abide by its truth and live by it. For it's only by obedience to the word that our Heavenly Father is glorified. And that should be the goal by which we live our lives, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, submitting to His word out of thankfulness for His mercies and His grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amos ultimately, I think, is a bit of a warning, even to us, that we might not fall into that trap of thinking that we're doing all right. We don't need all of the things in God's word. And here was a people that came to a point where God said, "You're now my enemy." May that never be said of any in the Church of Jesus Christ. It will not be said of those who claim that word in humble obedience and claim the mercy of Jesus Christ by grace and by grace alone. Amen.